So the reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 24, and you'll find that on page 513 in the Blue Church Bibles. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armour, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honour, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabians, they will come over to you and will be yours. And they will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Saviour of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult.
Well, I know it's true for me, and I guess it's true for you, that sometimes in the chaos of our experience of life in our broken world, sometimes it just feels like, well, sometimes it feels like we're just going nowhere, as if there's just too much to deal with. And even if you're a Christian this morning, there may well be times, I'm sure there are times, when life just feels a bit futile. As Isaiah was preaching these, 2,700 years ago, to Jerusalem, the people of his day, most of whom weren't listening, his message from the Lord, as we've seen over these last few months, as we've worked through this book of Isaiah, his message from the Lord was one of both great hope, and that's good news, but also of judgment. And the judgment was coming before the hope. And that was the reality that those people were facing. There was going to be not just lots of hassle, lots of suffering, lots of difficulty. And one day the hope would cut through and they would see it as a reality in their lives. And yet that message of both judgment and hope was cutting through the cultural noise of those who were listening, and at least some of the people were listening. Most of the people were not. They were living in very religious lives, going about doing their temple worship and all the rest of it, but worshiping all sorts of other things as well. And yet a few people, as Isaiah was preaching, were listening and longing for God's word, longing for the hope that was being promised, but still there were real questions. And for us this morning, I'm sure, as I've just described the chaos of life and the reality of both judgment and hope, of brokenness and longing, there are questions. Last week in the previous chapters, we saw the slavery of sin, the liberty of grace, the stupidity of idolatry, and the joy of redemption. That was kind of the summary of the previous chapter or so that we looked at with Isaiah. And I guess to lay it out like that with those simple categories makes it sound as though, well, it's all laid out, God's plan is being fulfilled, hey-ho, let's just get on with it. But although it sounds good and clear, there are still very many questions about how any of this will ever really happen, given all the circumstances of the world around them. And if that's how they felt, living in Jerusalem with the great temple and the constant sacrifices and the reality of just the drama of living in ancient Jerusalem with a real life prophet of God preaching away, if that's how they felt, well, how on earth is any of this ever going to come about? How on earth do we feel now? We've got this ancient book. We translated it into English from Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and we've dressed it nicely in the particular English translation that we use. But we all know that this book is at least a couple of thousand years old. In fact, the bit that we're reading now this morning, as I've said already, is 2,700 years old. Really? I mean, really? Can we take this stuff seriously? Does it have anything to say? In a day of 24-hour news, in a day of the internet, of social media, of global warming and nuclear arms apparently available to anybody. What do you say when people tell you it's time to close the book and just look elsewhere? What do you say, more to the point, when your heart tells you this is too hard, I'm going to close this book and look elsewhere? What do you say? And what answer does God have to questions like that? As we keep on being told them from the outside, but also from the inside. And how seriously, really, can we take a book like the Bible and Isaiah's 2,700-year-old message? Well, actually, we're going to find this morning as we work through this passage that his message is right 100% up to date for them, but also for us. Because actually the first thing that is declared here in this passage in verse 24 is that what the Lord says happens. What the Lord says happens. Read verse 24 with me again. This is of chapter 44. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord. Sorry, let me just stop there for a second and tell you. Every time you read in this passage that phrase, I am the Lord, actually, it is just one word. That capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is the proper noun for God. It's the name, the I am, that he introduced himself to Moses back in Exodus. It is Yahweh in the original Hebrew, and it carries so much baggage with it in the Bible. As soon as you read capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, what you're being told is, this is the God who is the promise-keeping, covenant-making, always and forever, I definitely do what I say God, okay? So whenever you see that word, you know that that's the baggage that's coming with it, and it's good baggage. So he says, this is what the I am says. Your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am who has made all things. Who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners. Who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense. Who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. Verse 26, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple let its foundations be laid. I guess perhaps sometimes we forget this, but when you think about God, and particularly the God of the Bible, the only God he asserts here and everywhere else, the only God that there is, the I am, the Lord, let me use his proper noun for a moment, the Lord, who redeems, that buys back his people. When you think about him, the thing that is unique about him is that he has absolute authority. Let me say that again. The thing that is unique about the Lord, the God of the Bible, is that he has absolute authority. In other words, very simply put, the Lord is God. If you believe in God, then actually God, with all of that means, he's explaining to us here, the Lord is God. He is the I am. Verse 24, as Grant has helpfully helped us see this morning, describes in clear terms that he made both his people, but actually everything else as well. And when some people pretend to speak for him, or indeed for some other god that isn't God, like the false prophets described in verse 25, you know, the false prophets and the diviners, that is the fortune tellers and so on, what does he do? Well, he foils their signs. He messes it up. And takes verse 25 and 6, what is apparently worldly wisdom, and turns it into, that is, demonstrates that it is nonsense. Now, when you think back in history, that happens time and again. From the signs and so-called prophecies of Nostradamus, which so many people apparently go by and they don't come true, to whatever prevailing wisdom seems to be the answer to society's ills just at the moment, which will eventually prove to be nonsense. I've lived long enough now to be able to look back in history and see over the last 40-something years of different great things that have come up in the cultural malaise that have said, this is definitely the answer, we're definitely going to have to go to this, and we have to deal with this, this will solve everything. And of course, it just turns out to be nonsense in the end. The latest one, I think, that's covering our news screens is the cultural heresy, let me call it that, of questioning whether human beings are born simply male and female. It's being rammed down all of our throats at the moment, the totalitarianists. Telling us that we have to comply by their way, otherwise we must definitely be wrong. Well, the Bible's been clear on that issue for thousands of years. God made us male and female. And he beautifully made us male and female, something to be celebrated in our diversity and difference. And until just a few years ago, everybody accepted that truth. But now the so-called new cultural wisdom is telling us something else. Well, do you know what? This is not a great prophecy on my part. I just think it's obvious. That'll prove eventually to be foolish and damaging. And verse 25 tells us he turns the so-called learning of the wise into nonsense. 20, 30 years from now, we'll all recognize it's just nonsense. And we'll come back to the truth of the Bible. And yet in verse 26, he says, not what the world says and turns it upside down, demonstrates it's rubbish. He takes what his servants preach, in other words, people who preach from his word, and about what he says about the future that we're about to see, and he does what he says he will do. What the Lord says happens. And in Isaiah's day, 2,700 years ago, that meant the certainty that once Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, which was going to come, and one day, 70 years after they were destroyed, they would be rebuilt. Verse 26, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they will be rebuilt. And of their ruins, he says, I will restore them. Imagine, Isaiah is preaching in Jerusalem, imagining in his mind's eye, and so are the people listening to him, that the city in which they glory and the great temple that they used to worship God will one day be flattened. And he looks around this city and they're imagining the horror of its destruction. He says, no, it's going to be rebuilt. And with echoes of his people's journey from Egypt through the Red Sea, to this promised land that they live in, the Lord promises that he will make their return possible and obstacles will be removed. Verse 27, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Standing as Isaiah does, more than 100 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, let alone another 70 years before it's being rebuilt, this poem, which is what verse 24 to 28 are, this poem is very stirring, and the words are exciting. But for those people in Jerusalem who are listening, they're listening and saying, yeah, fine, how? It's all very well saying Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, the judgment is coming. It's all very well saying it's all going to be rebuilt. It's all very well making all these claims about God. How? How, after the temple's Jerusalem's destruction, could the Lord possibly bring about its reconstruction? And how can all these amazing promises of hope and a future that we've seen in the previous few chapters possibly be kept? How is God going to do that? Come on, Isaiah. And when you open your Bible and you see the claims that it makes for your life and mine, there is a big part of you and me that says, how? Especially after God's people have been exiled, especially after all the hassle. Come on. See, popular opinion was that most people aren't bothered with any of this stuff anyway, and they're much keener on listening to false teachers or the prevailing wisdom, even if it does in the end amount to nothing. I'd much rather hear an easy message that isn't true than a hard message that is. How could God possibly carry out this one? Well, actually, there's a really surprising answer. I've said already that verses 24 to 28 are a kind of poem. In fact, the experts tell me that it is one long sentence in the original Hebrew. And the sentence culminates with this astonishing phrase. He's going to make it all happen through a man called Cyrus. Verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now, everything else that is in this passage is going to land on Cyrus. So we would do well just to understand for a moment who Cyrus is. If Mark can just click the button, there's a picture of Cyrus, or at least an impression of Cyrus. As I was preaching, I've said already, about 700 BC, and Jerusalem was destroyed and its people carried into exile in Babylon about 600 BC, about 100 years later. And 60 or so years after that, in 540 BC, a man called Cyrus became king, not of Babylon, where God's people were exiled to, but of Persia, what is, roughly speaking, modern-day Iran. And actually, history tells us he was simply the most successful conqueror ever seen up to that point. In fact, many historians today call him Cyrus the Great. His empire was extraordinary. Nothing stood in its way. He overran all the near eastern empires of his day. Nothing could stand in his way. And actually, I didn't bother to put up a map because I don't want to give you too much detail, but you could look this up easily enough. His empire was the largest the world had ever known up to that point. It extended from the edges of eastern Europe all the way to India. How about that? 2,500 years ago. Extraordinary empire. Huge. In fact, his account of some of his own decisions, not least to send God's people back to Jerusalem, are written on a tablet called the Cyrus Cylinder that is held in the British Museum. You can go and you can read it. If you can read cuneiform writing, then you'll be able to translate it for yourself. I can't. But what's astonishing then, when you get your head around this, is that 150 years before he was born, the Lord, through Isaiah, declared that this guy Cyrus would be raised up, an all-conquering pagan empire, and used as a tool by God to send his people back to Jerusalem and have it rebuilt. Isaiah says it. And actually, Jeremiah spoke of these things as well. So that at the start of the book of Ezra, where the people go back into Jerusalem, let me just read this to you. You can turn to Ezra chapter 1 if you like. It's a few pages back in your Bible, but there's no need. I'm only going to read a couple of verses. This is how Ezra starts his book. He says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put in writing, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. So actually, since that's what happened according to Ezra, and that's what Isaiah said was going to happen, it all seems to come together. Of course, the idea that the Lord should actually name someone specific to carry out his plans hundreds of years before he said would happen does sound extraordinary. It has happened again before in the Bible. 1 Kings 13, godly King Josiah was foretold a couple of hundred years before he came to judge Samaria, which happened in 2 Kings 23. But, you know, so controversial is the idea that God, through Isaiah, 2,700 years ago, could name Cyrus as king of Persia and say what he was going to do that's written down on this tablet. So controversial is that, that skeptics say, oh, well, that just proves it, doesn't it? The book of Isaiah must have been written in two halves. The first bit, up to chapter 43, written before Cyrus, and the rest of it was obviously written afterwards, because how can anyone possibly know that? That's what the skeptics say. And then the experts, they pull apart the text, and they look at the evidence, and they look at the archaeology, and they scratch their heads, and they say, well, actually, that is indefensible. Yeah. Somehow, the book of Isaiah was written as a unity. And there's very strong evidence it was written before Cyrus ever was born. So, hey, even if you don't believe in God, somebody got that right. It was a good guess. But not a guess. Thanks, Mark. You can go to the next slide. You see, the whole point is that the Lord, the God of the Bible, is God. We've got to grasp that. The people of Isaiah's day had to grasp that. The Lord, the God of the Bible, is God. What the Lord says happens. And unlike all the alternative saviors that our world offers, unlike all the idols of the other nations around them, and unlike all other political ambitions, what the Lord says happens because he is the Lord. Right throughout this text, he keeps saying, I am the Lord, I will, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. That's he's tying what happens and what he says will happen with his very nature. We need to notice that it isn't simply foreknowledge and ability to predict the future. It is sovereignty, the authority to control and determine the future. See, what's stunning here is that the Lord, the God of the Bible, isn't like one of those investment opportunities with that disclaimer. You can't put the disclaimer on God. Stuart, what is it that it always says on investment opportunities? You're a financial man. It always says, have I got this right? Past performance is no guarantee of future results. Isn't that right? That works with investments. It doesn't work with God. He never gives a caveat. You can guarantee the past performance is a definite guarantee of future results. And he says it's all tied with his nature. You see, this morning, if you're in any doubt about whether or not the God of the Bible is worthy of your attention and worship, then please look at this carefully, for what he says happens. And of course, it's not just what he says happens here with Isaiah and this bloke Cyrus. If you turn to the book of Daniel, you'd see there that Cyrus's kingdom and the Babylonian kingdom and the Greek kingdom and the Roman kingdom and ultimately the church itself is all described long before it ever happened. And then it all happened. People say similar kind of stuff about Daniel. But what about the New Testament? The coming of the Lord Jesus. His resurrection from his death on a cross. His resurrection from the dead. And one day his return. What he says happens. We need to take him seriously. And what's really amazing is that here in Isaiah 45, what he says happens, happens for the sake of his people. That's the next bit. See, back in Isaiah 45, what happens here is dramatic. He's called in verse 1 of chapter 45, this guy Cyrus, he's called the Lord's anointed. Literally, it says the Lord's Messiah. That's the word that's used. It's a word anointed, you could swap for Messiah. Whom in verses 2 and 3, nothing and no one will be able to stop. Well, that's what history proved. That term Messiah was used of several kings of God's people, starting with King Saul back in 1 Samuel 24 and applied to in different contexts to different kings. David was a Messiah and so on. It was eventually applied, not just to one who was anointed to do the Lord's bidding, but to the one who would ultimately fulfill all the Lord's plans and the sacrifice of himself on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Isaiah will point to in chapter 53, and who, of course, fulfilled all of that about 600, 700 years later. But here in Isaiah 45, this anointed one of God is serving him, even though he doesn't necessarily know it at the time. What's startling about Cyrus is that he was a pagan king who was summoned to serve the Lord. Verse 4, I'm going to do this, says the Lord, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen. One people, given two names. I'll explain that in a moment. I summon you by name, Cyrus, and I bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me, Cyrus. I am the Lord. See again, there it is. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. You're worshipping other things. Forget the other things. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. In other words, as Cyrus went about his hugely successful empire building, though he could and should have recognized the Lord's hand, verse 3 gives him plenty of opportunity to do that. Cyrus, you know, kind of recognized the God who lived in Jerusalem, as Ezra put it, but he didn't recognize him as the only God that was there. Though he could and should have recognized the Lord's hand and didn't, yet still he was being used by the Lord to fulfill his plans for his people. That's an important point to note. Just like back in Isaiah chapter 10, the Assyrians were used for God's purposes, so here Cyrus is going to do the same, says Isaiah, 150 years from now. But it's much more specific. Do you know what? Just imagine for a moment that Napoleon Bonaparte, as he was beaten on the fields of Waterloo by Wellington, had, as he was beaten, stopped, and one of his henchmen said, well, do you know, about 150 years from now, there's going to be a great war in Europe, and the guy that is going to lead the people of Britain to conquer in that war is going to be a man called Winston Churchill. And he will make a great speech. And if Napoleon Bonaparte had said that, people would have said, you're laughing. Well, do you see the parallels? But actually, Napoleon Bonaparte was, well, I don't know where he stood spiritually. Isaiah was a prophet of God. And he's being very specific. Notice how he calls God's people, Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen. That's a combination of the names of God's people in the Old Testament. Jacob was the name of Isaac's son, their first ancestor. And Jacob literally means he grasps the heel, or schemer, from Genesis 25. That's the first name. But then that name was changed by the Lord in Genesis 32 to Israel as he wrestled with God. There's a transformation message going on there, that God can take people who are schemers and make them into people who love him, who wrestle with him, who know him, who grasp him. Jacob, Israel. Look at what God calls him. He says he will transform them into people who are in relationship with him. And here is the promise that the Lord will use Cyrus and all that's done with Cyrus to bring the Lord's people to know the Lord. He alone has the power to transform scheming Jacobs into dependent Israels. That doesn't mean that in the process all is going to be rosy and comfortable for God's people. Exile was horrible. And actually the return from exile was miserable. But it is his plan. And actually, under the rule of Cyrus, there will be blessing. Look at verse 8 of chapter 45. "You heavens above," he says, "rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it." That's God's purpose for what's going on in this plan. Now, we need to remember, as we see what God is doing here through Isaiah and ultimately through Cyrus, we need to remember that we're worshiping here this morning the same God as Isaiah. The Lord who is God, the one who speaks and it happens. And we need to recognize that he still uses all sorts of people and circumstances to bring about his plans. Remember, what he says happens. That's good news. We can trust him. And you can find his plans in the Bible and trust his word there. What's written here happens. And if you're a Christian this morning, as I am, actually then what he does in our lives is for our good and ultimately for our glory. I can trust what he says, know he will mean it, and stick with him even through the tough times. And what he is, and that he is utterly sovereign, and that he doesn't make mistakes in my life as things happen that seem to be out of my control. See, you and I sometimes feel, as these people doubtless felt, as if God is distant, don't we? Like circumstances we're living in are sometimes out of his plan and control, and perhaps even that he isn't interested. Let me just throw up a few examples you might be able to relate to. Some of you young people, you're being bullied at school. And life is just really tough and you dread going in every morning. Hey, you know, I've lived that one when I was your age. What do you use that for? Do you look at the bully and you think, he's bigger than anything else that I can control here? And he's bigger than God, who clearly isn't interested in me. Or do you look at it and say, this bully is horrible, but you know what? I know one who is bigger. I'm going to pray to him more. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to find security, not in here and now, but in his word more. I'm going to recognize that actually this is going to drive me to my knees. Because if that's what you do, that's the right response. How about if you're older? Didn't get that job you were after? The Lord has a plan for you. Even perhaps to take you through tough times so you learn to trust him more. Do you know, we respond to blessing and to harm in one of two ways. Either sinfully and arrogantly, or humbly and dependently. What did all of Cyrus's stuff make these people do, as Isaiah preached it to them? It made them long for God more. That's the right response. If you didn't get the job you were after, do you know what? You can relax. The Lord has a plan for you, even perhaps to take you through tough times. That's happened to a few of us. And the Lord has worked it out. Or are you finding your job too difficult or too much? Well, long for him more. Let it drive you to your knees. Disappointed by those exam results. Well, the same thing applies. Finding life tough in your accommodation. Well, again, the same applies. Struggling with a difficult relationship, the same applies. You can either make it drive you away from God or towards God. And actually, if you trust him, if you know that what he says happens for the sake of his people, for the sake of you, then you will trust him. Whatever is going on in your life or mine, whether or not he is using a Cyrus, let me use that in the broadest terms, the fact is that the Lord is working his purpose out. And if you will but look to him and bow to him and repent and believe and trust him, you will find that he is working things out for your eternal good. That, after all, is what the cross of the Lord Jesus was all about. You know, I'm not in any way being trivial here. But Christians often deal with challenging circumstances by quoting to one another a great verse from the book of Romans in the New Testament. Let me quote it to you. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And we assure one another with that. We encourage one another. We say, God's working out his purpose. But we miss the next verse. It must be put in context. Always you read the Bible in context. And the context of verse 28 is verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, he knows what he's doing. He's working it for your good so that your character and persona is molded to be more like the Lord Jesus. The real man, the perfect man, is the kind of man or woman that you should be. He always knows what he's doing, and sometimes it will be painful. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to get the bully stopped or reset the exams or change your work situation or move house. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that in the midst of it all, God is sovereign. You can trust him. And can I say this morning, if you're not a Christian, just have a look at this, will you? Because you need to consider that the Lord might be using your circumstances to bring you to himself. Whether good or bad. We see that promise all over the Bible. Paul preached it to the Greek debating society in Athens in Acts 17, that he places people in specific circumstances so that they might know him and reach out for him. Cyrus here was a pagan king who was being used by God. He didn't quite know why. He had the opportunity to reach out to God and apparently didn't. But he could have done. What the Lord says happens for the sake of his people, because the next point is he knows what he's doing. See, back in Isaiah's day, the people may not like it. Verses 9 to 13 describe their reaction. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Let me put that in English for a moment. Since what does the flower pot among the flower pots, since when does the flower pot among the flower pots challenge the flower pot designer over the design of flower pots? That's what's being said. Who do you think you are to talk to the potter like that? It's summarized in verse 12. The Lord says, it is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens and marshaled the starry host. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, you may not like the fact that I'm going to use a pagan king to do this, but it's none of your business. I'm just going to do it anyway, because I have the right to do it anyway. In fact, it is human arrogance that so often we believe that our plans know best. We see a problem, we see a challenge, we see an opportunity, and we say, do you know what, I'm just going to close the Bible for a minute, because actually I don't think God's very interested in that. I'm just going to do it my way. And when it starts to go wrong, we say, who does God think he is messing up my plans? I'm just going to do it my way. You know, it's the height of human arrogance. It's the height of human arrogance that we so often believe that we know the best plans. But with his eternal perspective and sovereign power, there is never any doubt that the Lord does. Remember, the great sin of the Garden of Eden was the lie that we too can be like God. That's always the essence of sin. And of course, it's always a lie. That doesn't mean that it's wrong to tell the Lord that we don't understand. And it isn't wrong to ask him for clarity, or it isn't wrong even to cry out to him in pain. The psalmists do that all the time. But as creatures, our task is to trust. And we're not designed to be gods, but people. We're not designed to be independent, but dependent. So that the Lord says to the people of Isaiah, of Isaiah's day, I'm just going to do it anyway. It's none of your business, because when we see that his plans are always much greater than ours, indeed, when Isaiah 45 is consistent with Isaiah chapter 1, which is consistent with the Lord's promise in 2 Samuel 7, which is consistent with Genesis 12, which is consistent with God's promise for the world. In other words, when the Lord's promises add up, what we see that he knows what he's doing and his plans are much bigger than us because they include everybody. He knows what he's doing for the whole world. That's the last point. When the Lord's plans come together, the world will be drawn to his people for help. Verse 14, this is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, do you know what they're going to do? They're going to come over to you, verse 14, and you will be yours. They'll trudge behind you. They'll come over to you in chains, all downtrodden, in other words. They'll bow down before you and they'll plead with you, saying, they will say, surely God is with you. And there is no other. There is no other God. In fact, as you cast your eyes across the verses that follow, you can trace the Lord's plan into the New Testament as the people of Isaiah received the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and then spread that message across the world, starting in Jerusalem and ending up even here in Chippenham and beyond. Look at verse 15. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. Verse 16. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgrace. They'll go off in disgrace together, those makers of idols. Jump to Acts 19 in your head, and those silversmiths in Ephesus that Paul were complaining about Paul and the idol market dying because they're preaching Jesus. Do you see? They're all going to go off in shame and disgrace. But Israel, verse 17, will be saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. It's forever. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. There is a real, lasting, longing, living hope behind what God says. He will fulfill it. Verse 18 of chapter 45, the Lord who made everything and speaks through creation. Verse 19, the Lord who made everything and speaks through his word. You can trust him. He has a plan to gather people from all the nations to save them. In fact, to cut to time, if you want to summarize what's going on here, just look at verse 22. God says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That kind of captures the whole thing, doesn't it? This is God's message to the people of Isaiah's day, to Cyrus, the emperor, who would come 150 years later, to us here in Chippenham, 2,500 years later, and to everybody else. This is the God who speaks and it happens. This is the God who works things out for his people. This is the God who knows what he's doing. This is the God who's the answer to all the world. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Let me read on. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, says God, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. In other words, people who trust him, those who are his, will glory in the fact that God is God. This morning, whatever your circumstances or difficulties or challenges are, that's the hope ahead of us if you trust and love him. That's the hope and trust of all your colleagues, all your neighbours, all your relatives, to turn to him and be saved. Because what he says happens. Do you know that? Do you trust that? Do you believe that? If you're not a Christian this morning, that's his word to you. Turn to him and be saved. And it's all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus.